of God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are all these who are speaking Galileans? How then is that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Asia, the parts of Libya and Sardinia, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, the helpful wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about them, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, but you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised and speaks us to life. We are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. just a tremendous accounting according what happened in the state of it. On a Jewish day, Hopper, the festival called Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. This is the same day that Moses received a law from Mount Sinai, which Suzanne and I have the privilege of wrapping up with Hermes and Andrew. Revelation about Hermes and Andrew. We were at Mount Sinai. It's not a short trip. It's pretty arduous. It's pretty high up. And this mountain is famous not because of its geography, but because of what happened. And so Moses received the Ten Commandments, but while he is up there, the Israelites got antsy and they went back to their old ways and they built a golden calf. They cannot wait patiently enough for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai. They cannot wait for Moses to come with the gift. They sinned greatly before the Lord. On that day, the Levites did as Moses commanded. The Levites slaughtered the people, and on that day, about 3,000 of the people died. See the parallel. That first encounter, the gifting of the law, resulted in 3,000 dying, but on this day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000. Many of these events are prophetic. The giving of the law. Now it's the giving of the Spirit that enables people to live out the law. It's also the festival of first fruits. Harvest is the harvest of souls. And the key event that explains what's happening, but we're still new. People are wondering, what is going on? First thing is the phenomenon, shaking, wind, and people hearing words, language from their own background nation. It's always surprising why maybe words are wrong. Like, how do some people speak in your language? It should be the other way around. I mean, it's just a bizarre event. And Peter's not trying to be funny, but he's saying, hey, it's only 9 in the morning. You know, it's not a joke. He's just explaining, it's too early to break the fast. The fast is. He's explaining there's no alcohol involved. There's no that kind of spirit involved. It's some other kind of spirit. It's not alcohol spirit. It's a baseball spirit. What in the world is going on? And Peter is able to locate that this is the fulfillment of Joel. This is a prophecy about the last days, that there is a tremendous word of God on the planet, not just for Jews, but for all humanity. That is taking place now. The very Spirit of God is being poured out in this time and space. Never before did something like this happen, and never before will it ever happen in this way, the first day of the outpouring. And I would say this is the event that gave humanity real hope, the only hope. And I want to flesh that out over here. I want to follow the framework of what, so what, now what. I want to explain the what. Much like Peter, I want to explain, what is this event? This is an event of the outpouring of the very presence of God on all kinds of people, not special people. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was active. Now, the Spirit of God is always active in sustaining creation, but there are certain activities of the Spirit that's much more intimate and personal. This is the Holy Spirit, not to sustain life, but to draw people into the very life of God. And so this occurred on this day. And this is a promise. This is a fulfillment of the promise which Jesus, before he dies, said, wait here and wait for power level come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is the very promise that Jesus himself made before his second return. He made this in his resurrection, but there are promises made all throughout his ministry. It would be good that I go away and the Comforter would come. Jesus knew what was on the other side of his death and resurrection. But ultimately it's good that his death will be a great act, not just a good act, a great act to bring this about. And so Peter understood that. And that's why he says in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of Jesus, he's being glorified. He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what we now see in him. So in a sense, Jesus died in order that the very presence of God can be given. Jesus died to deal with the sin problem so that the Holy Spirit can be given to an unholy people, but make them holy to commune with the Holy God through Jesus' death. That was an impossibility. When Adam and Eve sinned, the problem is, what's going to happen to God's presence? How is it possible for sinners to commune with the Holy God? That's the main theological problem in Genesis 3. Now that Adam and Eve have fallen, how is it possible for broken, fallen, unholy humanity to commune with the Holy God? And the answer is given here. The sacrifice of a holy man. Also holy God. His sacrifice delivered the atonement, the power of reconciliation, so that his death counted towards us, counted as a sacrifice. He died so that we would have life. So that his life and death was seen by the Father as a worthy enough act, life, so that a sin issue is dealt with. That's the theological problem. The theological problem is, how in the world will humanity ever be reconciled given the sinfulness? That's why even when Moses received the law, they were actually powerless. The problem was in death, dealt with at the act of death. How is it possible for sinful Israel to really deal with the living God? Well, at that time, at best, it's the law. But even then, they understood it has to be based on God's mercy and grace. All the offering, all the burnt offering was done with the understanding that unless God sees this as acceptable, none of these men if these burning of animals and grain were inherently worthy of them. So they knew that there's got to be an understanding that these offerings are made worthy if God counts it as worthy. But in Jesus, the ultimate offering was made. He died so that we don't have to die. He was judged so that we don't have to be. The pivotal event in human history or in the history of creation itself. This event many, many years ago in a city. Among a group of just ordinary people from the diaspora Jews coming to Jerusalem. They experienced. So this is a unique event. But the event of outpouring is repeated. What's unique is what happened in Acts 2. The Spirit is poured out for the first time. But when we look at certain passages in Acts itself, the same kind of phenomenon happens. Like in 431, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And spoke the word of God boldly. So although it's a unique event in Acts 2, this kind of activity, phenomenon, is repeated in Acts 4. It's repeated in Acts 10 as well. 24. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So it occurred again. In Acts chapter, it keeps on occurring. And that makes sense. The ones who enjoy the pouring out in Jerusalem were the ones who were there. But what about people in Judea, Samaria, and other places? Antioch? Well, they don't know about it. And so the Spirit is poured out in those places. That's the one. Now, what about the so what? Why is it significant? To give us the proper appreciation, there's always a risk when I get a little nerdy, but I'm going to take this here. Okay? I think there's going to be greater appreciation when we understand what's going on more widely than this understanding. I'm going to talk about something that many of you know, like business systems thinking. Systems thinking. I'm just going to read the description. Systems thinking is an approach to problem solving and decision making that views the world as a collection of interconnected parts rather than individual elements. It emphasizes understanding the relationships, interactions, and interdependencies between components within a system. Okay. So like biological ecosystem, if you look at economic system, when I was in seminar, we were introduced to family systems. You could take any kind of condition, components, relationship, and see the patterns. There's some causal loops and causality. There's certain relationships. And it's better, and this systems thinking helps you to grasp what's going on. Often we find ourselves analyzing just the individual. Like, why am I feeling this way? But the bigger picture said, well, you're in a dysfunctional system. It's not you, but anyone occupying that role has had this kind of toxicity. And no one stays in this job long enough because they get sick and tired and they quit. It's not you, it's the system, it's the components in it. So that helps. I'm going to give you an example of a positive system. Many years ago, Suzanne and I took the girls to Yellowstone. Beautiful. America has gifted America. God has gifted America. Self-reflection. God has gifted America beautiful national parks. And one of the beautiful places is Yellowstone. But it's not the Grand Canyon. This vastness. And while we were there, we learned about the gray wolves that were introduced. They were nearly extinct. So they got Canadian wolves and they introduced them strategically to Yellowstone to see what would happen. Okay. So I asked one of these AI, what are the ecological impact? What was the ecological impact of introducing wolves to Yellowstone Park? The reintroduction of wolves to Yellowstone National Park 1995-96 triggered a profound trophic cascade. I had to look that up, trophic cascade. Trophic level is a food web, and animals in a food web will occupy a certain level. So wolves are like apex, like there's no predator in that part. There's no lions and tigers. I mean, you got bears, but you got wolves. So they occupy a certain pyramid level, okay? And they have an impact. They have an impact on the rest. So it's an amazing thing. Okay. So it triggered a profound trophic cascade, a ripple effect through the ecosystem with both direct and indirect ecological impacts. Here is a breakdown of peak chain. One, elk population behavior shift. Direct predation. Wolves reduced overpopulated elk herds from 19,000 in 1994 to 6,000 by 2015. Landscape of fear. Elk avoided risky areas, valleys, riversides, allowing vegetation to recover. Okay. Second impact, vegetation recovery with the introduction. Aspen willow cottonwood. Regeneration surge in previous overgrazed area. When the elks were there, these trees didn't have the opportunity to grow. Riparian zone. Riparian, I had to look it up, something related to riverbanks, okay? Riparian zone. Stream bed vegetation rebound and reducing erosion. Number three, beaver resurgence. Wolves can have beaver population. Willow recovery supported beaver colonies, which expanded from one colony to 12. Beaver dams created wetlands, boosting biodiversity. You know about beavers? They like to go down. That contributed to the biodiversity. Scavenger and predator benefits. Carrion availability. Wolf gills fed bears, eagles, coyotes, ravens. Coyote decline. Wolf predation reduced coyote numbers, easing pressure on foxes and small mammals. River ecosystem changes. Stabilized rivers. Vegetation reduced bank erosion, narrowing channels and creating pools. Wolves change rivers, and folks. While debated, reduced grazing correlated with healthier riparian systems. Biodiversity boost. Songbirds return to regenerated forests. Fish and amphibians benefited from cooler, shaded streams. In conclusion, wolves restore ecological balance by curbing up open population, revitalizing plant communities, enhancing habitat for beavers, birds, and fish. I mean, just come on. Introduction of a species that were always there, when they were taken out, you had sort of diminishment of that ecosystem with the bee introduction there from the line. Okay, so that's a long illustration. What was the system before the outbreak of homestead? What was the system? Well, you have humanity. You have people in ancient Near East, people everywhere. What was found about humanity? Well, it was broken, fallen, it was sinful. We have these drives in us that tended towards destruction and death. You have our powers. You have Satan, demons, our spirits. And no political system was powerful enough to address the sin and brokenness. It doesn't matter whether you're in a monarchy or whatever system you have. It was powerless to actually change humanity. Maybe there's a difference of degree. Maybe fewer people got murdered or oppressed in one system than the other. But the fundamental nature of human life did not change. That was the system. A life marked by sickness, death, terror, despair, you know, darkness. That was the overall system. Pretty bleak. That's the system. What happened on the coast? Well, let me not answer right away. As you know, my reading is here and there, but I don't. It's organized a bit. Philosophy. Yeah. Writer said, "Oh yeah, Simone Weil. Yeah, let me meet her again." So, French philosopher. She died young. Grew up technically Jewish, but she had three profound spiritual encounters pain from this. But she by temperament, I would say, kind of screams of fear. But still, she says something. And there was a notebook that she kept, and that is compiled in a book called Gravity and Grace. Someone two entries. She writes, all the natural movements of the soul are controlled by laws analogous to those of physical gravity. Grace is the only exception. So basically, she's looking at natural human life, and she uses an analogy. Just like gravity acts on all natural bodies, she's basically saying, I'm going to use this as an analog. There are natural causations. There are natural laws that we can't escape. All natural things are, prone, but in the grips of gravity. With the exception of grace. Well, here's the second one. We must always expect things to happen in conformity with the laws of gravity, unless there is a supernatural intervention. All life will be susceptible to natural laws and tendencies unless, that's the key, unless there is a supernatural intervention. Unless there is something introduced from outside the system. There's nothing within the system of human life, brokenness, fallenness, disease, sin, pride, anger, violence, lust. There's nothing in it that can solve the solution of getting that sick system out of sickness. There's got to be something from the outside. And the outside is pouring out of us. It's God coming in, it's the presence of God coming in and disrupting the system. It's the presence of God that is confronting the forces of evil. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, the first gift is holiness. Holiness allows intimacy. Holiness allows relationship. We would call that salvation. And when you have the presence of God, you also encounter real hope. Hope in the afterlife, yes, but hope in this life. Hope in your identity. Hope in walking with God. Hope in individual change, collective change. There is now actual, substantial power for change. Because God has come in. The very presence of God has been introduced to this system. And then healing is introduced. Relational healing, emotional healing, physical healing. The writings of Scripture knew there's something profoundly wrong. There are features of the brokenness that's profoundly wrong. That's the former days. But in the last days, God's going to break in. That's the term. In the last days, there's going to be shed. Where there was sin, there's going to be righteousness. Where there's sickness, there's going to be a wholeness. Where there was an absence. And where there's death, there's going to be life. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, that which was expected to happen at the end of the age happened right in the middle of the age. Like Jesus was disrupted. He was raised from the dead. There was a belief in the resurrection, but that was the last event, right before judgment. But Jesus was raised from the dead, right in the middle of history. And so we get to the last day of the day. Shift has occurred. The system no longer is something. There is a new thing. There is some of the point new terror with that. Things have changed. That's why there's real hope. The real hope on the planet in every human population, nation, people, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The person of Jesus Christ. That's the only lasting hope. Our hope is found in God Himself. coming to us, meeting us, indwelling us, our lives. That's so what? That's what we think of Pentecost as a final birth of the church, but it doesn't really capture the radicalness of what happened in Acts 2. Now the question is, now what? Now what?
Yeah.
Okay, I answered the so what and the what. Now what? Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has not covered every region of the world. We were singing one song, "Come, Second Coming," and I'm thinking, like, do we even understand what we're singing? Do we understand this narrative? Well, I don't think we even connect with the second coming of Jesus. I mean, it's so far. Like, very few of us actually wake up in the morning or go to bed at night or in the middle of the day think about the second coming of Jesus. But just conjecture here. The second coming doesn't really inform our everyday life. And even if we think about it, we don't even know how is that connected? Just as a kid, last Sunday, I'm going to share my story. I read the gospel, I didn't go to church, but I didn't know Jesus was going to come back. What? Why didn't anyone tell me? And then when he comes back, he's going to divide the goat and the sheep. He's going to come back as a judge. I think, what's a nice guy? Now he's coming back scary. And as an eighth grader, you know, I just said, I don't want to be goat. That was my first prayer. I don't want to be goat. If my prayer was recorded, that would be the recording. I hop out of bed. First words out of my mouth was, Jesus, I don't want to be goat. I want to be sheep. That was the prayer. So I became sheep later. A private sheep. But then I was much later. We don't even know why we don't understand the second coming. Jesus will come back when the time is fulfilled. Jesus will only come back when the Spirit has been poured out from his perspective in an adequate way. Once this work of reaching the nations, once the ingathering has taken place, then he will come. It's not like random, it's not arbitrary. Jesus and the Father are not flipping coins in heaven right now, like, hey, it could be any day now. Oh, landed on head 7 times. They don't work that way. There's a timing. Part of that timing is the advancement of God. Part of that advancement is pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the now what? We pray for outpouring. We pray for outpouring. And there are places that have not experienced even once the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for a Pentecostal experience for the group of people. There are places all around the world, places in India, there are pockets of communities that have never heard the gospel and they have not experienced the Holy Spirit. So we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in those regions. But there are places, maybe a few centuries ago, over 100 years ago, they experienced it. But now, that generation, like parts of Western Europe, well, it's as though the Holy Spirit had never poured out. There may be some cultural remnants, like cathedrals here and there, but people's lives are disconnected, disengaged from the living God. What about them? So when we pray for those regions, we pray for revival. When we pray for America, we pray for pour out the Spirit again. Be by, be lit. And so we need to do that. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray because if we don't pray the church, no one else will pray. The Buddhist doesn't know. The Muslims don't know. The atheists obviously don't know. Nobody is informed on the earth about the real source of hope and healing except believers. But not every believer believes in it. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of sermons in Pentecost this Sunday, but my guess is very few will be talking about what I'm talking about. They may commemorate it, decorate it with some banners, fire, whatever. But no one's going to tie what happened back then to the kind of urgency to pray now. I'm just being objective. In fact, I would be shocked if there are many churches preaching Acts 2 related to now and the call for the church to pray for another one. Therefore, you and I are just a few candidates that say in America that's praying. There are definitely churches praying. And so if we don't pray, then there's some chance that something's going to happen. God works through prayer. God works through the prayers of his people. We have matured enough in the Lord to know enough of the Lord that if we pray, God will respond. Well, what happens when the church doesn't pray? Well, you can talk about the dead churches in Western Europe. I'm just picking on them for now. Because at one time they were glorious. The center of Christianity was in Western Europe. But in many places now, they're dead. Dry as bones. Cathedrals are empty. Some of these beautiful churches are turning into convents. Restaurants. It's not a place of encounter. It's not a place of worship. They just have a structure. We care about the structure, but the people who are supposed to fill that structure are no longer there. So they need revival. So we need to pray. I think God is calling us. There's an assignment for us. We can't just pay for our assignment. There is an assignment for the collective church. There is an assignment for those who know too much. And if you enjoy the Holy Spirit, you are now one of those like me who know too much. You know the goodness of the Holy Spirit. The goodness that you have enjoyed. Would you pray that goodness for somebody else? But if you do pray, God's going to move. God moves. So that's a now what number one. There's a second one. Second now what? And I'm going to let me just read Acts 19, 1 to 7 as an example before I pray. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asks, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all, same activity as Acts 2. Spoke in tongues and prophesied. That everything is a big problem. We stood up. I mean, there was a powerful encounter. Point number two of now what? Well, we pray for the Lord to hear you, but you give person both and God. You and I be like Paul. You be the person that God can use to pour out the Spirit. You be the conduit. And this has happened. So yesterday, first Saturday in June is our commencement. I'm being at a seminary. So we were at the church in Springfield. And the commencement speaker was the pastor of that church. And he was sharing his experience. He's a really bright guy, a PhD in the New Testament, but he's a full-time pastor. And he gave a message to the graduates. Dan McClain and Alison Price, he's a Baptist, but there was a good theology of impartation. And I made that comment after he spoke. That's a really good theology of impartation. He basically said, you know what theology gives you? It's like wood for a bonfire, but you need the Holy Spirit. You think you get all the information you need in seminary, but it's just wood. Seminaries cannot give you the fire. You need the fire. Then he related his own ordination. He went to the Baptist church in Waco, Texas. And when he got baptized, people came up, and as soon as the amen was said, this man comes rushing to him, and I'm going to give the man's name, Donald Schmeltekoff. Literally, his last name, German name, means head melting. Cough his head. Head melting. Like a generous horse cough, black head. So this is head melting. I said, wow, what a pathetic name. So this man comes up. The man who's getting ordained, the pastor, doesn't even know this man that well. This man comes up and he wraps his hands and arms all around his face. He said, look, I got people that people will sometimes touch on the shoulders, a hand. This man just came rushing and he just wrapped his arms around his head. And as soon as he did that, the man passed him. He started shaking and he said, how is it going to be? And he says, he's never had an encounter again. He never had an encounter before. This morning, I was like, Donald D. Schmeltekoff, Provost and Vice President of Academic Affairs. During the 11 years that Dr. Schmeltekoff served as a provost, Baylor created 4 new academic divisions: Sherwood Seminary, School of Engineering and Computer Science, the School of Social Work, and Honors College. He added PhD programs in biology, church state studies, sociology, philosophy, and mathematics, established the Baylor interdisciplinary program. He's an academic, but he loved Jesus. And what this pastor remembered wasn't what he did for Baylor, but this man of the Holy Spirit, a Baptist man of the Holy Spirit, came and gave this young ordained minister what he really needed, and that wasn't more education. He already got the PhD from Maryland. What he needed was an impartation of the Holy Spirit. You and I are called to be imparters of the Holy Spirit. If you want to bring hope to somebody, it's not just your nice words, encouraging words of praise. But greater still is that you can impart the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, there was a young lady that came. She had cancer. Her family was here. Pastor gave us a heads up, like cancer, what's cancer? Cancer has spread to her bones and to liver, her spots. She came up. She wasn't walking with the Lord. There were people who prayed, Helen and I prayed. Middle of the week, PET scan came, where there were lesions in her bones and they were gone. What she needed, now she's going to go to church with her brother. She's going to go to church. She's going to go to church. When someone is dying, and when she stood up here, I could hear her terror. She was terrified. Sometimes when you pray for people, some people are just stubborn. Oh, I have stage 4, they're calm. Other people, you can tell they are shaken up. And rightly so, you have kids. You're not old. Maybe in your 40s or whatever, that's young. cancer is real, it's spread. And you're medically informed. We know enough about cancer, it'll spread and eventually it can kill you. Death is not something imaginary. It is real, it's imminent. So she came last Sunday, and the only hope is not more medical advice. That's, she's under that. It's God to step in. It's God to step into this system of brokenness and cancer. For God to step in, and the Lord stepped in through prayers, through people who prayed. He took her faith. I wouldn't even say she had faith. She came in desperate need. But folks here stepped in and prayed. And you pray that which, pray that which only God can get healing in His presence. And I believe that's what God is calling you. That is your greatest gift to people around you. But we won't pray that if we don't know it. If we stay at a very certain level of ignorance, we won't even see that as a prayer. We won't pray, Lord, pour out your spirit in South Korea. Lord, they're dying. Pour out your spirit in North Korea. They don't know. Pour out your spirit in the Middle East. Pour out your spirit from these or whatever. Pour out your spirit from Turkey. They don't know you. If we don't know the outpouring and if we don't know what's happening, we won't even pray. We will just live our lives as we are doing. But if it connects, okay, hope for humanity is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Jesus, people meeting God, being saved, then we're going to start praying for that. One. Then the second thing is, Lord, fill me with your spirit. May I be a conduit. May I be a presence carrier. Our mission is to raise up holy performers and presence carrier. The presence carrier. What presence are you talking about? Not your personality. The presence of the living God. And only God can fill you with God. Only the Spirit of God can fill you with the Spirit. And so we start with the request, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. So that when I'm talking and praying, that I can bless them and say, in the name of Jesus, accept Jesus, in the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, be healed from cancer. In the name of Jesus, be set free. In the name of Jesus, sickness be gone. In the name of Jesus, may you receive healing. In the name of Jesus, may you be healed. That's what you and I are. That's the nala of Acts 2. Acts 2 is completely relevant to our daily life. My goal today was to make this thing, this teaching, as clear, to present to you with enough clarity so that there are things that disconnect. Okay, hope only in God. Hope. Even in dark systems of brokenness. And that hope is a person in Jesus Christ in power and love. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. We need a healer. We need a healer. And you and I are being blessed. I'm not saying exclusively about people who know Jesus. Plenty of Christian churchgoers that are, I would say, clueless. I don't fully blame them. The churches that are preaching this, preaching something off. They're not getting the information from. So today, this is part of the part right now is you hearing my message. But we're going to do, don't leave yet. Things are just getting good. Not leave yet. Unless you got to go to the hospital. Not leave yet. This is the hearing. We're going to do the activating. Okay? We're going to do the activating. We're going to do a fire funnel. Okay, I'm going to explain what that is. An otter funnel. Everyone get up out of your seats. Everyone get used to the aisle. Everyone get into the aisle. And stay on side by side. Do close to one another. No gaps, just go all the way. So, once it's done, I'm going to take you to the farm.